We're going to be in Psalm 78 tonight, but we're not beginning there. I want to take you to the book of Philippians to begin. And we did songs tonight about the handiwork of God in our lives and the safety we have in following Him and the fact that it's no secret what He can do for us and those kind of things. And I want to bring some New Testament thoughts to your mind as we begin. And we'll start in Philippians, but let's pray before we start tonight. Our Father, as we open your word together this evening, we pray that by your Spirit, you would just, as it were, lift these words off the page and apply them to our lives and our hearts to bring comfort and encouragement, correction and rebuke where necessary, that we might walk with you as we ought to walk. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's some things that we commonly say that we have no biblical authority for it. We just kind of make up stories about things because we believe in God's sovereignty and His care for us. And say, for instance, your car breaks down. And you think, well, you know, God probably did that because if there hadn't been that breakdown, I might have gotten in an accident another 2 miles up the road or something like that. And while those are warm, cuddly thoughts, I would suggest to you that God's concern for breaking down your car, or as we mentioned this morning, a sewer system or a furnace, those are not incidental matters. And I think it's important for us to understand that. I often quote, and I had forgotten what it was, but it, when Pastor Weber this morning in Sunday school, you mentioned Phillips Modern English. And it is Phillips Modern English translation of James that says, when all sorts of trials crowd into your lives, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends, knowing that God uses these things to transform our character. Now, that's very important to understand. And the men's Bible study is working through James chapter 1 right now. And we're working on that particular idea. And I think it's important for us to make those observations and those recognitions that the good times and the bad times, the challenging times and the easy times are all things that God brings into our lives with definite purposes in mind. Now, it may be, you know, I wouldn't say it wouldn't, it, you know, he's not, it's not impossible that he is altering your course so that you don't have a collision 3 blocks down the road. That's possible. But it is my observation that God is far more concerned in altering our behavior and our attitudes and our heart than he is in, he could just move those cars out down there 2 blocks away. He could easily do that, you know. But by putting us in situations of testing and trials, he develops our character. And it is important for us to understand, as we're going into John chapter 15, we want to understand that God the Father is busily involved altering the character of his children. And that is a continual work of his. Now, you may have guessed where we're going in Philippians chapter 1. It's verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Folks, we can be confident of that. That he has begun through his grace and bringing us to himself and giving us the gift of repentance, he has begun a good work in us. And he will continue that. The word perform here has a prefix on it that you maybe will recognize. The Greek word, the prefix is epi, which means full, big, abundant. We have the word knowledge in the New Testament that the Greek word for that is gnosis. And epignosis is full or complete knowledge. And the idea is that God has set his attention on us individually to bring us fully into the very character of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't do it magically. He does it with our participation and our cooperation. We pretty much know how we ought to respond to trials. The question is whether or not we do. And that is the expression of our own will as we come into these times. Now, I want to take you then to the 78th Psalm, and we're just going to work our way through that quickly tonight. It's a long psalm. I think there's maybe 60-some verses in it, close to that. 72. All right. In verse 1 through 8, we have a reference to history. Now, I did say Psalm 78, didn't I? Okay. We have a reference to history. And I've written down here three short summary statements about that. Number one, history declares and explains our purpose. We talked about that this morning. Number two, history establishes our hope and God's expectations. And three, history warns us of the lurking temptations and errors that face us. And so Asaph, the writer of this psalm, begins here in the first 8 verses with this historical observation. Join me here in the first verse. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Now, Asaph is saying, I'm going to share with you some old things. Well, history is old, but it's not moldy and mildewed, okay? It's valuable. And he said, I'm going to talk to you about these old things. Now, if we take Asaph out of the picture, understanding that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, then we fully acknowledge that what we're reading here this evening is not the words of Asaph, but the words of God. And God is saying to us, I want you guys to know and respond to these historical realities. Now that's very, very important that we do that. That line in that chorus we sang, it is no secret what God can do, went this way. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. Well, that's the issue of this psalm. What he's done for others, he will do for you. These are the ways of God in the life of man. Okay, I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Oh, the blessing upon the children whose fathers are godly and speak of God. That is so very, very important. And men, I don't know how you're going to do this, but you need to do it. You need to talk to your children and to your grandchildren about the things of God. I'm not saying that you need to organize a grandchildren's Sunday school class. But you need to be thoughtful in sharing with your heritage the things that God has done and your faith in the Lord. That is so very important. You say, well, I don't know how to do that because my dad never did that. Well, then I guess for generations on, you're doomed because you don't have a model to follow. Or you could pull this horse to a stop and start it in a different direction. And that's what I would encourage you to do. And find there's just so many wonderful, wonderful ways to do that. You know, I tell my grandchildren bedtime stories about growing up and the things I did. Some of them are stupid. Some of them are scary. Some of them are just fun. But, you know, even to this day, even the bigger grandchildren say, Granddad, will you tell us a story before we go to sleep? No. It doesn't have to be anything, you know, formal or that kind of thing. And these fathers had told their children these things. Verse 4 says, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. It wasn't until about 2 years before my father's death that I knew how he got saved. And I wouldn't have known that if I hadn't put him on the hot seat and said, Dad, tell me about when you were saved. I got pretty active about this in the last years of my father's life. And I would go up back there to Wisconsin to visit him. And I don't think my dad's all that unlike any other man. He has the things he likes to talk about, you know. The foolish things that politicians do, you know, and those kind of things. And I would just get tired of listening to that. I say, Dad, tell me about when you were saved. And I found out that my dad was saved at age 9, just like I was. But my dad was driving a team of horses plowing the South Field when he got saved. And he'd been hearing the gospel in Sunday school class. And that was bothering him while he's out there driving that team of horses. And he pulled those horses to a stop and got down on his knees in the furrow and accepted Christ as his personal Savior. Now, I wish I'd have known that when I was 9. I wish when I got saved, my dad would have said, you know, David, I was 9 when I got saved. And some of us are even resistant to talking about these things because they are very personal. But we need to talk about these things with our children and our grandchildren. So, and that's part of history. Verse 5, it says, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. Now, there are two words in that fifth verse I want to bring to your attention. One is, he's established a testimony in Jacob. God has done something in the life of this nation, which is Jacob, which is Israel, and by it, he has established a testimony to who he is. You know, you read so much in the scriptures about the name of God, the name of God, the name of God. Well, that's his testimony. When it's talking about the name of God, it's talking about his testimony. And he has established a testimony of who he is in the lives of those people. He has also established such a testimony in our lives. And it says he has appointed laws in Israel. What a wonderful thing that we have the law of God to live by. That's a blessed thing that we can spend our whole life getting acquainted with. I was talking about this a while back, and about the blessing of the commandments, and Becky had a book that her mother shared with her. You've heard of the Ten Commandments? Have you heard of the Tender Commandments? Isn't that an interesting way to think about the commandments of God, His tender commandments? You know, His leadership and direction in our lives through His commandments. What a wonderful reality that is, we have those things. So He's established this testimony. He's established this law. Then it says, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. And that then becomes our responsibility, our obligation to make these things known to our children. Well, verse 6, the purpose for that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. So there you have the continual progress. We pass down our knowledge of God to our children so that our children can pass it down to their children. And there needs to be that line of passage. Don't just give them the book and say, now you read this. We need to be active in that work. All kinds of ways that we do that, but you just need to find something that fits and settles with you well. Now, that is the process that we pass this knowledge along. Notice the objective of this in verse 7, that they might set their hope in God. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is, that our children would set their hope in God. Our nation, our communities, our culture does all it can to set the hope of our children into things like science and government and education. And folks, there's absolutely nothing wrong with those things. But they pale into insignificance in comparison with the hope that we can have in God. Think of the blessed hope that we get to pass on to our children. All things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And then, can we relate that to our children by examples in our own lives? That surely God has been good to us. Now, we're going to see examples of that as we go on through this psalm. Okay, the first thing is that the children should set their hope in God. The second thing is, and it's closely related to it, and not forget the works of God. Don't forget what God has done. I've really got high-centered on this issue of history lately. I'll get over it pretty soon. I'll get onto another hobby horse. But it is so important for us not to forget what God has done. Wednesday night, we're going to look at the flood. The flood is something that God has done. And you'll be challenged to think of it in more depth than you've ever thought of it before. You'll be fascinated, I think. I don't mean to oversell this thing, but I still remember the first time I saw it. It was over 30 years ago. And I thought, wow, I've never heard the flood described so graphically. You know, the scripture says, it rained for 40 days and nights, the water covered the mountain heights. Why didn't it rain? Well, I know that's a chorus, but it's also what the Bible says. And they were in the boat a year. You know? Well, there's a lot more for us to think about in that area. So anyway, you don't forget the works of God. And then the third thing, keep His commandments. There are three very essential things in there. If we set our hope on God and we remember the works of God, we will be motivated to keep the commandments of God. God is the ultimate psychologist. He knows how to make man work right. And I'm not talking about work and work out, but you know, to function and operate appropriately. He knows what are the psychological needs for them. And the contrast of that is in verse 8, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. I tell you, I hope a lot more for my son than I've been able to do myself. And by that, I have no consideration whatever of what kind of cars they drive, what kind of house they live in, and what kind of clothes they wear. But my hope is that my children can get along further on this path of godliness than I have gotten. They don't need to be stymied in the same rotten hole that I couldn't dig my way out of. They can do better. And it's my hope that they will, you know. And that's the thought of this text, that they might not be as their fathers, stubborn and rebellious. A generation that set not their heart aright. You notice here that this brings the responsibility on us, that we are to set our heart aright. We're studying through that in Sunday school class. And just this morning we were doing it in the area of money and the responsibility to set our heart aright about money, to think right about, and Pastor Weber said it well, we're not talking about gold and silver, we're talking about wealth, to think right about it. Very important for us to learn how to do that. Well, the only place we can go to get the correct measure of that will be through the pages of Scripture. That's where that's addressed. And it says then, secondly, then whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Oh, that we would have a spirit steadfast with God. We're reading about Samson now, if you're reading through the Bible with us. Isn't that guy a disappointment? You know? The first thing we read about the guy is he's going down to Philistia and wants a Philistine wife. And his dad, Manoah, says to him, is there never a woman in Israel? And I'll get her for me because I want her. We'd never do that. Praise God, we aren't so knuckleheaded. All right. Now, he goes on, and in verses 9 through 22, he gives us an example of failure. And he begins with Ephraim. I brought Spurgeon to the pulpit tonight. This is from his Treasury of David. And he writes of the children of Ephraim here. It says, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Well equipped and furnished with the best weapons of the times, the leading tribe failed in faith and courage and retreated before the foe. There were several particular instances of this, but probably the psalmist refers to the general failure of Ephraim to lead the tribes to the conquest of Canaan. How often we also, though supplied with every gracious weapon, failed to wage successful war against our sins. We have marched onward gallantly enough till the testing hours come, and then, in the day of battle, we have proved false to good resolutions and holy obligations. How altogether vain is unregenerate man. Array him in the best that nature and grace can supply, he still remains a helpless coward in the holy war, so long as he lacks a loyal faith in his God. So he just brings up Ephraim and his failure here. And it's an example of failure. And the divinely unveiled cause. And let's kind of rush to that. Verse 10, they kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. They forgot his works and his wonders. Now, isn't that interesting? Because he's just been talking about passing on these works and these wonders. And the psalmist is making the observation, they forgot that. They had Alzheimer's, I guess. Verse 12, marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. Now, he is speaking here particularly to the children who had experienced the battles that their fathers had in Egypt. And they saw it, and they knew what God could do. He divided the seas and caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand up as a heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night was with a light of fire. He speaks here of the presence of God, the provision of God. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. So we have the account of God's power. We have his presence. We have his provision. And then, verse 17, and they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted him in their heart, asking meat for their lusts. Isn't that interesting? We were talking this morning in Sunday school class about this very important word, contentment. And what was it that led to Israel's failure? Discontent. They got into places where their provisions were stressed. And let's acknowledge that they were really stressed. They were out in a wilderness. There were some 2 million of them. And there wasn't any water. And what did God expect of them at that time? Patience. Not fear. We spoke of fear, didn't we, Don? Not anger. Not regret. Although they often had regret, they said, we want to go back to Egypt and eat the leeks and the garlic. You know? He wanted them to remember all the wonderful things that he had done for them in Egypt and conclude that he would do for them in the future. We need to do that. We need to look back and see not only what God has done for us, but what God has always done for his people. And he is drawing us to this very conclusion, that what he has done for them, he will do for us. That is the proper conclusion. That is not presumption. That is faith. And he expects that we would live by that kind of faith. Verse 19. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Of course he can. Do you remember the quail? They got hungry for meat. And the Lord said to Moses, went to the Lord and said, they're complaining, they want meat. Where am I supposed to get meat for all these people? If I killed all of our stock, we couldn't feed them. And the Lord said, what are you complaining about? Go tell them they're going to have meat. Do you know how much meat they got? Yeah. The scripture said it was coming out their noses. It was waist high for about a 20-mile radius. Where would you gather up that many quail? I don't think God even broke a sweat. He said, he that gathered the least gathered 70 omers. That's over 60 bushels. Boy, were they busy taking care of meat. Can God furnish, they said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? And then when they're out of water, and, you know, if you've got to water 2 million people in their stock, that's a lot of water. Can God solve the drought in California in 3 weeks? A 2-year drought? Gone? You know, when Moses smote the rock, it wasn't a little bubbling stream, folks. It had to have been something like the Flathead River out here. What a fascinating thing. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth, so a fire was kindled against Jacob. Here's the consequences. A fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not, get this, in his salvation. Folks, in the events of our lives, we have got to become more observant of God and trusting of him. And realize that he brings us into these experiences to expand and exercise our faith. And with that, our holy character, as we humbly trust in him.